In 1919, the Supreme Court of the United States considered the case Schenck versus the United States. It was a case that involved primarily anti-war protests and the freedom of speech. The primary question at hand for the Supreme Court was, did individuals who are citizens of the United States have the freedom to express their views if those views were anti-war? And particularly what was at issue was, is there ever a time where free speech ought to be restrained or constrained by the United States government? It was, writing for the majority opinion, that Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote the opinion, and in his majority opinion, he used a phrase that's come to be used now throughout the last 100 years, not only in Supreme Court cases, but it's come to be a phrase that we would know. He used the phrase, a clear and present danger. It's called the clear and present danger test. Oliver Wendell Holmes argued that if speech brings a clear and present danger either to the public or to the government, then that speech ought to be restrained. He argued that the person does not have the right to quote free speech if that speech presents a danger. If the government stands to lose, or if the government comes in danger, or if public safety comes in danger, then that freedom ought to be restrained. Now, we can apply this in that case. Probably the clearest and simplest example of this is if you're in a crowded room or a crowded theater, it is against the law to yell fire. It is against the law to say that because there is a clear and present danger to everybody around you. If you were to yell that and there is no fire, then there is great danger for those who might be trampled on their way out the door because they think there is an emergency when no emergency exists. That's a very simple example. It's the one that is usually used to illustrate this. It is illegal. Your freedom of speech is restrained if you're in a crowded room and you yell a false claim of fire. That would be breaking the law. Unless, and your freedom returns, if there really is a fire. If there is a fire, you're allowed to yell fire. In fact, it would be the gracious and merciful thing to do to let others know that there is grave danger. The book of Galatians is Paul yelling fire in a crowded room of the churches of Galatia. His freedom of speech is not restrained. In fact, he is encouraged by the Holy Spirit, led, inspired by God to say these things because there is indeed clear and present danger for the churches. The building, as it were, is on fire. I submit to you today that the clear and present danger remains, and it must be combated. It must be confronted in the churches as it needed to be confronted in Galatia in the first century. That it is my privilege and it is my responsibility to stand today and say that there is a clear and present danger for you and for me in the form of false teaching. That any false gospel that reduces the priority and the necessity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, is a clear and present danger for us. We are in danger. It is all around us. And you might not see it. I want to draw your minds and your hearts and your attention to see it today. We come to Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, to see that false teaching will not stop God and His work, but it poses a real danger. False teaching won't stop God, but it does pose a real, we could say, clear and present danger for us. This passage of Scripture is a bit difficult for us. Paul is, again, passionately pleading with the people of Galatia to hear these things and to respond appropriately to them. This letter is extremely passionate from Paul and often follows a rhetorical but not a logical sequence. Things don't necessarily build or unfold according to a tight outline. Instead, he seems to be arguing, and he moves quickly from one thing to another. Even in this text of Scripture, he uses many rhetorical devices that would be literary tools that are used to convince, sometimes through the turn of phrase or the way the words are put together, other times just through emotional and impassioned pleading. Paul uses these rhetorical devices, and he uses a number of them. Just to give you a taste of what this paragraph will bring for us, one commentator says the paragraph follows, again, a rhetorical and not a logical sequence. He goes on to say it is a clash of turbulent and conflicting emotions, radical mood swings, as it were, as Paul vacillates or moves between consolation and anger, exasperation and hope. One other commentator calls this paragraph a rambling collection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing it all in a joke of sarcasm. This is an interesting paragraph, and in some ways it is a difficult one. Just notice that he opens the paragraph with a statement followed immediately by a rhetorical question. That is a question that is not supposed to be answered. It's asked for effect. He doesn't want them to actually to answer it. He just wants it to land on them. He includes another rhetorical question in verse 11. He's going to use a verb with the same root three different times in verse 7 and in verse 8 and in verse 11. In verse 10, very differently. In fact, the English translation will translate that same root three different ways. But for the Greek listener, they would have heard that phrase repeated. It would have been a word that returns. He uses a proverbial saying in verse 9. He uses the word or the root of the word cut in verse 7 and 12. And that's important because the whole context here is the context of circumcision. Circumcision is that what we would consider to be a medical procedure that involves cutting. And so he uses the root verb for cut in two different ways in verse 7 and 12. So he's using a bit of a play on words. And then it all ends in a sarcastic statement in verse 12 to drive home the point. So let's read this text and see that false teaching will not stop God's work, but it does pose a great danger. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. You have trouble following the logic of that paragraph? You're in good company. The logic is difficult to follow, but it is rhetorical. It is impassioned. The plain idea of the text is actually easy to see. False teaching is very dangerous. It won't stop God. He'll still accomplish his purposes, but it is very dangerous for us. This overall point really emerges in two places. One is in the beginning of verse 10 when he says, I have confidence that you will take no other view. Amidst the overall gloomy or ominous tone in the whole paragraph, there is this statement of confidence in verse 10. Some might think he's being sarcastic. I have confidence in you. No, I think it's a genuine statement. He does have confidence. It's a play on words in a way. The word that is translated convinced in verse 10 or confidence in verse 10 is the same root word that is translated obey in verse 7. That you obey the truth. And the same root appears in verse 8 under the word persuasion. This persuasion, that is the same root word. Obey, persuasion, confidence. It's this idea of being persuaded or convinced. So he is literally saying, I am persuaded in the Lord. I am confident in the Lord that you won't be hoodwinked by these false teachers or tripped up or led astray or cut into or cut off by this. I am persuaded that you won't be persuaded by that persuasion. Do you see what he's doing there? He's trying to make it memorable for them so they'll hear it and it will land on them and the truth will land on them well. I am persuaded that you will not be persuaded by this new persuasion. You will take no other view than this view. Take no other view than what? Than the truth of the gospel. We'll come to that phrase in a moment. I am confident that you will not believe this way, think this way. And it's not just a mental thing. Take this view. He's saying, I'm confident that you won't have this perspective that will then cause you to live in another way. And what is the source of his confidence? The source of his confidence is not the intelligence of the Galatians. It is not their ability to sort these things out. It is not the confidence of his own teaching and his letter writing ability. Notice verse 10, I have confidence where? In the Lord. His confidence rests solely in God, that God is able to keep them. They will not fall to this false teaching because God is faithful and he will give them what they need to persevere to the end. God will do it. Friends, God and God alone will and can and will keep us in the truth. God and God alone will keep us in the truth. And one of the means he'll use is the preaching of the gospel and the encouragement of the saints and many other means, but it is God who is doing it. Their perseverance ultimately rests on God. Our perseverance, friends, ultimately rests on God. And that doesn't make us inactive. That doesn't make us passive. It doesn't cause us to recline in our chairs and hold the remote control to the television. It causes us to be active in our perseverance. God is doing it, and we are experiencing that perseverance as we walk by faith. More on that in the coming weeks. So the general tone of the text, while it is a clear and present danger, is a great confidence in the Lord that this danger will not overtake God's church. He will build his church, as Jesus will say. Another hint about this overall point about the great danger is seen in verse 12. So I want to deal with that sarcastic phrase at the very beginning, and I think it communicates for us how serious this is for Paul. He ends with this, "I would that they would emasculate themselves." We can see in that statement how serious this is. It's a note of sarcasm, and in some way it's a play on words, or even you could say it's a pun. First, he says, "I wish that those who unsettle you," unsettle you is a participle. That means it's a verb that functions as to modify a noun or an adjective. It describes them. "I wish that those who unsettle you," you could translate that, "I wish that the troublemakers," I wish that those who are causing trouble, those agitators there in Galatia, I wish that those people who are trouble. False teaching is a trouble to the church. False teaching is unsettling to the church. To come into the church and to say things that are not true about God or His gospel, or to do those things is to unsettle the church. It is trouble for us. And this was not just trouble in Galatia, this is trouble today. Hear this, friends. This is a clear and present danger today. Those who unsettle you. That's not a past tense phrase, that's a present tense phrase. This is what is happening presently, as he writes this, in Galatia. This is a danger for us. It is present. He wishes that they would emasculate themselves. Now that is a play on words. It is, as I've already said, it is a pun. That Greek word for cut into was used also in verse 7, or a form of it was. And I'll come back to the exact meaning of that phrase later in verse 7. But he uses, at the beginning of the paragraph, "You are running well, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth." And he gets to the end of the paragraph and he says, "I wish those," presumably who cut in on you, "would just cut themselves completely. I wish that they would cut themselves away." The phrase actually doesn't mean emasculate, most basically. It just means to cut away from or to separate by cutting. "I wish that they would separate themselves by cutting." But in the context of it, he's clearly trying to refer to circumcision and beyond. The same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23, when the Bible says, "Any man who has had his private parts crushed or cut off can't enter into the assembly of the Lord." So when the phrase is used, and particularly in the context of circumcision, it has not just to do with any kind of cutting, it has to do with the cutting or the mutilating of male genitalia. And so he's saying, "I wish that they would just cut themselves." Now, what I think he's saying here is very sarcastic, and you may say he's gone too far. I appreciate that. I, nor you, are the Holy Spirit, so we'll entrust God with that. I think you could paraphrase what he's saying this way. Those people who are so obsessed with cutting you, I wish they would just cut themselves, and they can keep on cutting themselves until they've cut everything away that's there. That would be better. Be better for them to slice off everything they have than to keep on trying to cut on you. You say, why would Paul speak this way? That sounds so graphic. Because this is a serious matter. Because this is no small thing. Was Paul advocating for them to mutilate themselves physically? No, I don't think literally he was. I think he's speaking there in an exaggerated way, or you could say hyperbole. He was speaking over the top. Jesus does this in a similar way in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, if your right eye is causing you to sin, you ought to tear it out. If your right hand is causing you to sin, you ought to cut it off, because it's better for you to enter into eternity with one eye or one hand than it is to spend eternity separated from God. Is Jesus literally advocating for the slicing off of our hands and plucking out of our eyes? No, I think he's speaking about how serious it is that we deal with sin. And in a similar way, I think Paul is saying to the church at Galatia, these troublemakers be better off to slice themselves even more than to advocate for cutting at all on you. False teaching is dangerous, whether it be in the form of legalism, whether it be in the form of self-justification, teaching that tells us we're doing everything fine, even though it contradicts Scripture, teaching that tells us that salvation can be earned by works. Any brand of false teaching is dangerous. And the exclamation at the end of the paragraph is to draw our attention to how serious this issue is. It's the fitting end to an impassioned paragraph that emphasizes the gravity of the issue. This is a big deal. It's a big deal for them. It's a big deal for us. So I want to encourage you today with these five truths that come out of this paragraph about false teaching. And they all fit under the basic idea that false teaching won't thwart or stop God and His work, but it does pose a great danger for you and me. Number one, false teaching threatens to trip up believers who are running well. False teaching is a threat to you and me, believers, even those of us who are at this point running well. Running well is an athletic image that Paul uses a couple of different times or a few different times in the New Testament. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 9 to talk about the Christian life, running the race of the Christian life. He will use it more frequently of his own ministry. He does that also in 1 Corinthians 9. He's used it, in fact, in Galatians 2. You can flip back a page to Galatians 2:2, and Paul says about himself, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He uses this athletic image to speak of the Christian life, or sometimes even more specifically of his ministry. Does it also in Philippians 2? Does it also in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Uses the race imagery, and then he follows it carefully with that rhetorical question. He did this in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember when he said, who has bewitched you? Who is it that has tricked you? Now he says, who is it that is hindering you from obeying the gospel? He knows who it is, I think, but he is asking the question. Now again, that verb hinder is the same verb, same root that is used in verse 12, and it means to cut into. Who has cut into you? Play on words. Circumcision. The whole last paragraph was about circumcision. And now he says, who's cut into you? Who's cut you off? You're running well. And he's mixing the metaphor of running and the ideal of circumcision. He's pulling them together to make a point. Cut into you. Pun fully intended. Who has cut into you? Now here I think Timothy George is helpful in helping us see this image. He said, think of an Olympic athlete who starts the race out well, and he is running well, and he is out in front, and he turns the first corner out there, and then someone from the stands runs out of the stands onto the track and tries to trip or tackle or inhibit the runner from running. That's what has happened. Paul said, you came off the starting block well, you were running so well, you got down to the turn, and somebody leaped out of the stands, and they're trying to stop you. This is not somebody who's in the race, this is somebody from outside the race, but they're on the field of play. Paul is bringing those images to mind so that he might question the Galatian believers about their present circumstance. You were running well, who is inhibiting you, who's stopping you? Who, again, I don't think he is asking for names. I think he's asking for effect. And he uses the phrase, obeying the truth. Hindered you from obeying the truth. The translation of the word obey is right, but again, it is that root word for persuade. Who has persuaded you from doing that which is according to the truth. It's a longer phrase, but it's maybe a little clunky for you, so that's why they've shortened it. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? The translation is good because this carries the idea not only of persuading you to think something, but persuading you to act in a certain way. Who has convinced you to live or to act in this way that is now deviant from the truth? You were obeying the truth, you were running well, and now you've been hindered. Somebody cut in, and you're no longer running in obedience to the truth. Again, I mentioned the root of the word because it comes up over and over, 7, 8, 10. It's the technique that Paul is using. But the truth is very simple of this phrase. They are no longer walking in obedience to the truth. Let's just catch this, friends. The truth is not something you just know, and it's not something you just believe. It is something you know and believe and live in light of. The truth is something you obey. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just information that fills your heads. It is the reality of life that controls how you live your life. It governs us. We obey the truth. It is not a message we mentally acknowledge. It is our life-shaping reality. We obey the truth. What is the truth? Well, Galatians 2, 5, and 14 says it's the truth of the gospel. Remember in Galatians 4, 16, he used truth, and there we said, because it's in the context of this letter, he's not just saying truth or correct information or general truth. He's pointing back to the truth of the gospel, that which is genuinely, authoritatively, eternally, divinely, real, and right. That reality that governs all reality. It is the true truth that has been made known to us in the gospel. The truth about creation that is made known in the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we are created by God. There is one creator, and he has made us in his image. God is our creator, and to him we owe all our praise and all our worship and all our lives. He is our creator. The truth of creation comes from the gospel. The truth about who God is made known in the gospel. That he is the righteous God, the holy God, the perfect God, the just one. But he is also the loving God and the kind God and the benevolent God. He is the merciful and gracious one. See, the gospel makes known God, makes us known not just truth, but the truth, the ultimate truth about creation and about God, the God who made us. And it also makes the truth known about us. The gospel is the great revealer of what we are as humans, that we are sinners, rebels against God, the one who made us, and we have turned our backs on him. We have decided to reject his authority and walk out of his best and instead live for ourselves. We have decided to try to be our own God. And the gospel makes wonderfully clear the truth about man. It makes known the truth about our consequence, or the consequence for our sin. We are now under the wrath of God. The guilt for our sin brings the wrath of God, his settled reaction to sin, his condemnation. That not only brings physical death, but brings ultimate spiritual death and separation from God. The gospel makes known the truth about creation and the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about Christ. That in the gospel we find the truth that God's own only eternal Son condescended. That means he came down to earth as a human, 100% fully God, but 100% fully man. And he lived on the earth. Lived a perfect life, satisfying the righteous requirements of the law, every one of them, pleasing the Father in every way, submitting to the Father in every way. And yet Jesus died a substitutionary death for sin. He laid down his life for us. The truth about Jesus is that he was perfect and did not deserve to die, but he died a substitutionary death for us. He died in our place, and on that cross he takes the wrath of God for sin, not for his own sin, but for ours. See, the gospel tells us the truth about creation and the truth about God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about Christ and the only truth about salvation, that salvation is had only by faith in Jesus Christ, that the only way to find forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God and escape from the wrath of God is to trust fully in Christ, that the death of Christ can cover our sin if we will by faith receive it. And it tells us the truth about the we receive that by faith. That's an act of faith. It's an act of repentance and believing in God in full submission to him. You see, that is the reality that governs our lives. That's those things that I just said, we call it the gospel, the good news. Those are not just things you need to memorize, although you need to know them. Those are not just information to fill your head. Those are not just test answers for some future test you're going to take. Those are the words of life. Those are the truest realities to be known in the world. Those are the foundation for the way the world works. Why do bad things happen to people? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Where is God? All of those things are answered by the truest reality, the eternal, divine, authoritative reality that is revealed to us in the gospel. Paul said, "Who cut in on you and stopped you from obeying the truth?" That is, hearing the truth and believing the truth and living in light of the truth of the gospel. Who jumped in on you? Someone along the way, Galatians, I was there and I preached and you believed and the church started, and somewhere between then and now, somebody jumped out of the stands and ran onto the track and they're trying to trip you. He doesn't want names. He is drawing their attention to the reality of what has happened. This, friends, is a real danger for us. That someone would run out on the track and seek to trip us from running the race of obedience to the truth. This is not a danger for those people over there. This is a danger for those of us right here. So let's do a sad exercise today. Let's think of people who used to sit beside you in this room who are no longer running well. I don't mean people who joined another church. I mean people who aren't running in obedience to the truth. A name come to mind? I have a few. Over more than 3 decades of walking with Christ, I got a few names in my head of people who are running, seem to be running well, and somebody ran out on the track, tripped them up. This is a real danger. The people that are regressing, not progressing in their sanctification, but regressing. And I'm making no statement about their ultimate salvation. I'm saying this is a real and clear and present danger. Young people grew up in our ministry and are no longer walking with Christ. Attended, came, served, no longer walking with Christ. Children, adults, is a real danger. And I would only plead with you to consider this could be a danger for you. It's possible that you could attend church, this church, for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and years on end, and at some point in the future be tripped up by the false teaching of a false gospel. We must be vigilant always. This is not a hypothetical about some dumb people in Galatia. This is a present danger for us. Number two, false teaching is not from God. I think this goes without saying, but Paul makes the point, so let's make the point today. False teaching is not from God. He says this as clear as it could be in verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion, that is, this convincing false truth, false statement that is not truth, that has called you away from running, this persuasion against obedience to the truth, this persuasion to follow a false gospel. Again, the word persuade is linked by root to the word obey. It's a play on words. He's using it again. You once were obeying the truth, and now you're persuaded to obey something else. And then he goes right to the source. Where do you think this comes from? It comes not from the one who has called you. And that phrase goes back to chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, you are abandoning the one who called you. This idea of calling, this is obviously God the Father. The message here implied is the message of God's gracious initiative in our salvation. He called them. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. This is Romans chapter 8. It's the same idea that is clear and consistent throughout the Scripture, that God is doing a work, that Paul went to Galatia and he preached the message and he invited people to be saved, and God from that group called some to salvation. The sentence construction points to divine initiative. And Paul is saying this message, this false message, is not coming from God. This is a deviant message. The source of it, the Judaizers, that is those Jewish people who are presenting themselves as Christians but are not so. This is a false message from a false source. It's important to say to them, I think this is important to say to us, because the most dangerous false messages for the church are those messages that are propagated by those who often hold or quote a Bible. They hold the Bible, they say they teach the Bible, they quote from Bible verses, but they teach a false message. The most dangerous false teaching for you and me is that which appears to be built on God's Word. And that's what Paul is refuting here. He's saying their message is not from God. I mean, they say they're quoting him. They're quoting the Old Testament, but they are not. They're misusing it. They are not using it properly. This is a great warning for us that the greatest danger of falsehood that will come at us will come from those who prop their lies up on the Bible. Some misreading of the Bible, some slandering of the Bible, but they'll try to use some verse. The most dangerous poison always looks like good. Silly illustrations all come to mind. One of the most dangerous things in the household are those little tablets that you put in your dishwasher or you put in your washing machine. And one of the reasons they're so dangerous for young kids is because they look like a little pocket of candy. There's lots of stories. It's tragic. Why? Because it looks like something that might be eaten, and it's full of deadly poison. And I submit to you that often the most dangerous falsehoods that come into the church are those packaged like candy. I'll apply it this way. Don't go home any Sunday and believe it because I said it. Go home every Sunday and search the scriptures to make sure God said it. There's no authority in this guy. He is only fallible. But the word of God is infallible and worthy to be built upon. So don't believe it. Test it against the scripture. So why I labor so much to show you how I see these things in the scriptures. And so I want to tell you why I think this verse says that. Because I want to test it. False teaching emerges from those who blame God for their lies. But false teaching is never from God. Number three. False teaching invades quietly but does widespread damage. Verse 9. It invades quietly and does widespread damage. I have to admit to you that when I came to verse 9, I think it comes out of left field. I think it comes out of nowhere. He's talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden he's talking about leaven. It's an abrupt transition there, and it took me a minute to grasp what he's saying. What he's doing is building on verse 8, and he's reinforcing the warning with an illustration, a really quick one. The persuasion of verse 8 is likened to leaven. So this persuasion is now not from God. It's threatening you, and it's like leaven. So leaven is that substance that causes fermentation in bread. Yeast is the most common form. In the ancient world, they would take a small bit of leavened dough, and then they would add it to a larger batch of dough so that the small bit would leaven the whole batch. That's how they would do it in the first century, and it takes a very small amount and even a hidden amount of leaven to permeate the whole batch of dough, causing it to ferment and to rise. Now, those of you ladies that bake will know this better than I. So that's enough of trying to explain it. Takes a little bit, goes through the whole thing. It's pervasive and extensive and sometimes even hidden in the way that it works, but it will work its way all the way through. And that is what Paul is trying to use here. He's using that illustration to make his point that false teaching is like leaven. It takes a small amount to do extensive damage and to permeate the whole thing. This is a common illustration that is used in the scriptures. It was used of the Pharisees' hypocrisy by Jesus in Mark chapter 8. But the idea of leaven or yeast is not always negative. Jesus used it as an illustration of the kingdom in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of God is like leaven. It is that it might look small and hidden, but it will grow expansively, and the extension of the kingdom will be pervasive. But here Paul is using it as a negative. He's using a proverbial saying he also used in 1 Corinthians 5, and he doesn't even explain it because I think it's such a common saying in their time, in their culture. They would have been used to this. They would have known, okay, leaven is something small that is pervasive. And so he is saying this persuasion is like leaven. It is dangerous for you because even though it might seem minor, it can have long-term, irreversible, persuasive effects throughout the whole. If you leave this false teaching untouched, even a small amount of it, it will spread like leaven through the church and have toxic effects on the people. It is very, very dangerous. It will invade quietly and do widespread damage. Even minor perversions of the truth threaten the long-term health and viability of all the runners of the race. If we allow the smallest bit of false teaching, it could do disastrous effects for you and your children, your grandchildren, or this church. The long-term health of the church is built on the truth of God's word. You see, false teaching often seems fine at first. It seeps in. It is slowly and incremental in its effect, but it stifles the growth of genuine believers. The false teaching of legalism can stifle your growth in sanctification. It's very important. The False teaching of legalism can also sidetrack and shipwreck those who are just coming to understand the truth of the gospel. The false teaching of self-justification, that God likes you just the way you are, so he wants to keep you just the way you are, and whatever you want to do is perfectly fine with God. This false gospel of self-justification is disastrous. It leads people to do all kind of crazy things, things they would have never dreamed to do. They talk themselves into all kind of manner of silliness because they have believed the lie that God wants them to do whatever it is they want to do. And that can sidetrack and shipwreck believers. Genuine believers can drive off into sexual immorality, can walk away from their families, all because they begin to justify themselves that they are okay doing whatever they want to do. It is a perversion of the truth of the gospel. And it is dangerous. And it seems like such a small thing. Just a small lie in the beginning. But it can have disastrous effects. It's dangerous. Number four, moving on to verse 10. False teaching brings condemnation for those who spread it. And there is the warning. You, verse 10, are secure in the Lord. But the false teachers are in big trouble. The ones who trouble you are the ones who are in big trouble. That is how you could turn that phrase. The ones troubling you, that could be an individual, it could be a collective singular, you know, the group that is troubling you. Whoever he is, I think that refers probably to his position, not to his identity. It doesn't matter if he's reputable, if everybody respects him, if everybody thinks they're smart. It doesn't matter about that. The one troubling you is in big trouble. And what is the trouble that false teachers are in? Well, there is a penalty. This is important. When the New Testament uses that word that is translated penalty in verse 10, it always, in every other context, refers to the condemnation of God on the last day. Paul used it in Romans 2, he used it in Romans 3, he used it in Romans 5, he used it in one of the letters to Timothy, yes, the 1 Timothy chapter 5. When he uses that word, it's to the condemnation from God on the last day. In fact, that's the way it's almost always translated, it's condemnation. Not penalty, condemnation. I'm not worried about you, God will keep you, but the troublemaker will meet the ultimate trouble, which is the wrath of God. Will fall under the condemnation of God. It reminds me of Jesus' warning in Matthew 18 when the little children were trying to come to Jesus. Some were prohibiting them. Jesus says in Matthew 18:5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That, I think, is the tone and the impact of the words that Paul is speaking in verse 10. This is a grave thing. Paul's teaching brings condemnation for those who spread it. So let us hear this warning together, and I'll stand at the front of this line. There is a warning for those who would take up the task of teaching God's word. And I want you to know that I take this very seriously. And so I labor to teach you these truths, not to feed my own ego or to make me feel good about myself, but because, friends, one day I'll stand before God for what I've said to you. And I pray it's only the things that he has said to you already in his word. That's what I'm trying to do. Because there is a judgment coming for those who would propagate a false message. So if you take up the task of teaching preschoolers, be warned. You better tell them the truth. Take up the task of teaching elementary kids, be warned. We better teach them the truth. Take up the task of teaching young people or students, be warned. We better tell them the truth. Take up the task of teaching adults, Sunday school, some other class. You take up the task, mothers and fathers, of telling your children the truth in your own home. You better tell them the truth. Or the condemnation that will come on those who propagate a false gospel is great. Let the gravity of that fall on us for a moment. I think we're too cavalier with the phrase, "The Lord told me to tell you." Let us only say that when the Lord has indeed told us to tell it. Thus saith the Lord has been said. It's in this book. His scripture has been carried along by the Spirit, and we will effort to only teach from it. And I think there's a comforting side to it. The weight of that fully on our shoulders. Do you know what I think is encouraging? God will deal with them. I don't have to. God will deal with them. I mean, I'm going to try to tell you the truth. And, you know, there are a few times where I'll call out the name of those who I think are preaching a false gospel as a warning to you. But ultimately, I try to stay pretty silent on those things and just tell you the truth, because God will deal with those who teach a false gospel. They will bear His penalty, which is much worse than my criticism or rant about them. Number five, false teaching attacks the truth. False teaching attacks the truth. False teaching is not passive. False teaching goes on the offensive. Verse 11, Paul here is defending himself a bit, and I don't want us to get caught up in his precise argument. The way to understand it is, it seems that those who are preaching this message have accused him of also preaching it. Paul preaches circumcision also. And Paul's saying, no, I don't preach circumcision. And the proof of it is that I am being persecuted. He uses the rhetorical question, why am I still being persecuted if I preach circumcision? But the basic idea here is, Paul is saying, those who teach a false gospel attack the truth. They attack the messengers of the truth, and ultimately they really are attacking the truth. So most assume, again, that he is responding to the slanderous lies being spread about him by those opponents, those Judaizers, against him in the church at Galatia. And this is a little difficult when he says, why am I still being persecuted? And he says, still preaching in verse 11, seems to assume that at one point he did preach circumcision. I think that's probably a reference to before he knew Christ, that he advocated for circumcision. Excuse me, as a Jewish person and a Pharisee would have advocated strongly for circumcision. And he says, I'm not still doing that, but I am still being persecuted. And we know of his persecution. So I've referred to this already in this series, but remember, Acts tells the story of when he planted these churches in Galatia and he faced persecution. We can read about that, his persecution in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in both Acts 13 and in 14. And so he was persecuted, and they saw it firsthand. Paul's preaching the gospel, the Jewish people are persecuting him. And then he is saying, I am still being persecuted by them. So let's just think about this logically. If I preached a message that they affirmed, why are they still persecuting me? I am not preaching a message that they affirm. That's why they're still persecuting me. It's simple logic. It makes perfect sense. But the phrase that leaps off the page in verse 11 is, in that case, at the end of verse 11, the offense of the gospel has been removed. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, the gospel's not offensive anymore. Because the gospel with circumcision says, Jesus died and that's good. And you are still able to get there on your merits. You can do it. Pull up your bootstraps. Let's go. Get to work. There's still something good in you. If I preach the gospel of Christ plus circumcision, I am playing to the ego and pride of their feelings of human ability. But the reason the cross is scandalous, that's the Greek word, the reason the cross is offensive is because it is an affront to every form of human pride. It is an assault on every form of human doing. The cross proclaims that we are unable. The cross proclaims the futility of all human effort. The cross proclaims the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin. If I preached circumcision, they would not persecute me, because I would be telling them that what they're doing is exactly right. He uses this phrase also in 1 Corinthians 1 in a similar way. The cross is a stumbling block, a source of embarrassment for the Jews. They do not like it. It offends and embarrasses. So Paul says, if I was preaching circumcision, they would not attack me. But because I am not preaching it, I'm preaching only the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ, then they are persecuting me, because the cross is an affront to human pride. The cross won't let you justify yourself. The cross would not let the Jews argue that because they were born from Abraham biologically, or because they kept some of the laws that they deemed more important, you know, they didn't do things on the Sabbath, and they were circumcised on the eighth day, and because they didn't eat certain foods, the gospel of Christ won't affirm that those things will get you anywhere. And so, because the gospel is an affront to human pride, is persecuted. And we must know this is the truth, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will always bring the attack of the false gospels. The false teachers will always hate the truth. They will always hate those who propagate the truth. It will always come against us. They did that against Paul. I think you would say it as plainly as this. The message of salvation by circumcision doesn't come from me. And if you want proof, I got the scars on my back to show it. I'm not preaching their message. And you can look at what they've done to me if you want proof. And it's another way of saying that message is contrary to the truth. The message I've been preaching, which is what he's been saying now for these 4+ chapters. That it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There will always be persecution on those who teach the truth. So we must persevere in it. And by God's grace, we will. So I think there is great danger for you and for me. And it might be today. But it might be 4.5 months from now. Or 3 years from now. Students, might be today. Might be when you get to college. Might be your third class. Might be 10th class. It might be the TV preacher that you've kind of listened to. Or you flip it on today and you hear him saying something. Or it might be the neighbor that's gone to this other place and heard this other thing and read this book and they have this great idea. I don't know where the pothole is. I don't know where the person is going to jump off out of the stands and run out in front of you. I can't see it all coming. God does, though. And so he is warning you ahead of time that this may come. Some will try to cut in on you. Thursday night, I'm driving. It's about 9:30. I'm on the Gene Snyder up in Louisville, and they're doing some road construction. And so I'm driving, and I can see the big flashing arrow trying to get the two lanes down into one. And so I get over into the one lane, and you know what happens beside me? It's about a half mile to go. Yeah, these people dart past me on the left. We're all getting right. Where are you going to go? You got to get over. If you're those people, just get over. That's for your sanctification and for mine. I don't understand why they do that. But what they do is they slow everything up there. They clog it up because they get down there to the end. Everybody has to brake so that they can get over in front of them. It's supposed to work like a zipper. You just kind of ease over one at a time while traffic is moving. Again, perhaps a slight diversion. But I hope you see the truth in it. That's what will happen in your life, Christian life. You're running. You're doing well. And then here comes this false teacher speeding down the left to cut in on you at the end. And they're going to drive you off the road. The greatest danger on the Gene Snyder at 9:30 wasn't from a tank hiding over in the bushes. It wasn't from a plane that was going to drop a bomb on my car. It was from an ordinary car driving by that could have driven me off into the ditch. The evil atheists out there are often not the greatest danger for you. It's the people who are driving cars just like you, look like you, preachers who hold their Bibles up sometimes, and they're preaching a false gospel. It's close, but it's false. So what do? We have to be discerning. We have to listen carefully. We have to know the truth of God's word. Know what the Bible says. We have to be in the context of a local church. Do you realize this is God's gift for helping you sort out truth from error? And it's a loving thing to be in this. There are some of our members who are not living in obedience to Hebrews 10. They have forsaken the assembling of themselves with the congregation of God's people. And it is a loving thing for us to say, you're in big trouble out there. They're going to cut in on you if you're not careful. Come and learn with us. Come and see the truth of the gospel. There are some who are here for some and then leave halfway through our morning time. It is loving for you to help them along in this. Why? Because some out there will try to cut in on them. Paul is passionate about it. And I hope you can tell by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am passionate about it this morning. Because this is a clear and present danger for you. I long that not a single person who hears this message today would stop running well. I long that all of us would keep running well. And by God's grace, I know that He will do it. And one of His means for keeping you may be this paragraph of Scripture. So hear and heed it today. We pray for us. God, thank you so much for Jesus. God, I'm overwhelmed by the gravity of this moment for your people. Revelation chapter 2. God, for those who have ears to hear, let us hear it. And will you shape us by this truth today and in the years that follow? Will you protect our children, protect our students, protect these adults? God, will you help us to know the truth? Will you help us to run well in obedience to the truth? Will you help us to not be hindered and cut in on? Will you help us not to fall prey to a persuasion that comes from another source? God, do this work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.